Good morning. If you have your scriptures, I'd invite you to join us this morning. We're going to be starting Matthew chapter 14, finally moving from chapter 13 into chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at the historical narrative, the event that is the beheading of John the Baptist. So I'll give you a second to turn there in scripture, and as we do that, as we're turning in scripture, let me ask a quick, seemingly simple question, but hopefully it'll paint an illustration the way that I want it to. Aaron, let's say that you're writing a paper for a class, doesn't matter what class, and you print out a hard copy of the paper so that you can do your draft with it, you can exit out, you know, you take your red pen and clean it up the way you want it to look, and when you get done, you then print out your final copy. And upon printing out your final copy, the night before the paper is due, you don't realize it, but you set the paper in a place between two books where it gets kind of wrinkled, it gets kind of folded, and you wake up the next morning and you see, I can't turn this in, it's all messed up. What would you do to correct that situation? Just print it again, right? Okay, print out fresh new pieces of paper, and now it's presentable, it's worthy to be turned in. How many of you either went to high school or college in a day or time where you didn't have the ability to just simply take off something off your computer or word processor and just print it again? How many of you typed your papers? Oh, good, this is going to work. So let me ask the exact same question, Dr. Powell, we'll use you. You, back in your college days or in your medical school days, you get your paper ready, you type it out on the typewriter, and you leave it in a bad place, and the next morning it's kind of wrinkled, and you have to salvage it, and you don't have time to retype the entire thing. What would you do? Okay. Anybody be in that situation and iron their paper? Anybody been there? Rhonda, you've done it? Okay.
I spilled tea on mine.
You spilled tea on it. Did the iron get the tea out?
No.
No. Okay. I've heard stories from my mother, who of course was, you know, in that age group before word processors, where this would happen to her constantly. And so she would put the iron on the lowest possible setting, and before it even really warmed up, just when it was just starting to get warm, she would literally, page by page, iron her papers on the ironing board. Not enough to burn them, but enough to kind of warm them up and flatten them out. And she'd just do like a 10-page paper like that, and then staple it together and turn it in. Apparently no one else has done this. Okay, so my mom's kind of weird. All right, so hope she might be listening to this later this afternoon. So love you, Mom. So the point is that sometimes as a pastor, I find that we come across a passage that seems to be confusing. And it's not necessarily confusing in the way of theology, but just in terms of, wait, what's going on? Who is this person? How are they related to this person? How did this happen? I thought I read something about this somewhere else. So that's kind of where I think we would be today if we just read through chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, because there's a lot of very similar names that come into play. There's a lot of presumed knowledge that Matthew assumes his audience has, okay? And what we're going to do is we're going to take what Matthew says and then compare it to the two parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, and I'm going to hopefully iron out the chronology of the events and the characters involved in this story about the beheading of John the Baptist. So today, I am hopefully going to bring you to a place of better comprehension and understanding based on the fact that we're going to untie some unnecessary confusion and make these things straight. Okay? We today, of course, are transitioning from Matthew 13, the great parable chapter of Matthew, into Matthew 14, which is very different than 13. It's a chapter that is about narrative. It covers four main events in the life of Jesus and how he reacts to them. And before we get into it, what I want to remind us of is that the death of John the Baptist is also recorded in the other synoptic gospels of Mark and Luke. We're going to lean heavily on those passages today. I'm going to put them up there and give them to you in a second so that you can look at them, because I want us to be able to understand in full comprehension what we are dealing with. Okay, so let's begin our reading in verse 1 of chapter 14. Matthew records it this way. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid a hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a level of comprehension and clarity to these verses that would not be possible without the blessing and guidance of your Holy Spirit. Lord, remove from me any agenda that is contrary to that which you would have me to speak. Allow, Lord, these words to move freely, for them to impact and affect and clarify the situation, that we could drink deeply of this gospel account this morning. We pray this, Lord, for the furtherance of your kingdom and the amplification of your majesty. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what we're going to do to break this verse down, these passages down, is ask some clarifying questions. And the first clarifying question, before we even get into the order of the events, first of all, let me just ask a question. After reading 1 through 12 there, how many of you are a little confused about what's going on, when, who the characters are? None of you? Okay, good, because I was just about to adjourn church. Okay, good. All right. So who are the characters? That's the first question that we want to ask. The two parallel passages where we see this same event recounted in great detail in the book of Mark. In fact, there's more detail in the book of Mark than even in the book of Matthew, which is unique. And then very shortly, it is recounted in the Gospel of Luke in 9, 7 through 9. So those are the two parallel passages that we'll be leaning on. Here's our first character. First character is Herod the Tetrarch. Okay, this is King Herod, also known as Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. He's called Herod the Tetrarch because a tetrarch is a ruler of a dependent state upon the Roman Empire. And he's over the areas of Galilee and Perea. Now, this Herod is not the Herod that was around when Jesus was born. That was Herod the Great. This is the son of Herod the Great. And if you remember, way back when we were in Matthew chapter 2, it was Herod the Great who ordered the census of all Hebrew males under the age of 2 and had them all murdered. Jesus and his family escaped to Egypt during this time because the angel of the Lord had warned Joseph, "Get your son out of Jerusalem." So they go to Egypt, and then if you remember this, it fulfills Scripture, because after they get word that Herod the Great has died, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, probably Jesus at probably about 18 months, maybe 2 years old, return to Jerusalem, and that fulfills the Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah when it says, "I will call my son out of Egypt." Okay? So that's the Herod that we're talking about. It's Herod the Great's son. Okay? The second character, of course, is John the Baptist. And we know a little bit about John the Baptist from the other Gospels and certainly from his dialogue that we see in Matthew 3. He's Jesus' cousin. Luke records that in chapter 1. He was the appointed forerunner of the Messiah in Matthew 3. Also, just a few chapters ago in chapter 11, we looked at the fact that he was the one who later, while he was in prison, before he was beheaded, obviously, he was the one who wondered if Jesus was the Messiah and sent his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you really the one, or should we be looking for another?" And Jesus responded by saying, "Go and tell John what you see. The lame are walking again, the blind see again, people are being healed, and the word is being preached." Okay, so Jesus offers a reassuring word. Third, we have Herodias. And this is where it gets a little confusing, because the Herods like to share names. Okay, Herodias is a female. Herodias is the wife currently of Herod. She used to be the wife of Herod's brother, who is also called Herod, Herod Philip. Okay, you still with me? So you got Herod Philip, used to be married to Herodias, and Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, comes in, bumps his brother out, and takes Herodias as his own wife. Okay, John spoke out against this. John said, "You can't do that. You can't just see your brother's wife and take her as your own." And that's the reason that John's in jail. The last character that I want to look at here is the daughter of Herodias. And this is most likely the daughter of Herodias and Herod Philip, her first marriage. Okay? According to the Jewish first century historian and theologian Josephus, her name was Salome. Many of you have heard the name Salome before, okay? She's the one that seduced and danced before Herod, and she has kind of a notorious history. So after looking at just this stuff, show of hands, are we having fun yet? Okay, all right, so no fun. I have to inject the fun into us. Okay, the next clarifying question is, now that we have a better understanding of who the characters are at work, what is the actual chronology of the events that Matthew touches on? Matthew assumes that most of his readers, his original audience, know this story, remember this story, are familiar with the Herods, know what a tetrarch is, know the story of Salome, know the story of John the Baptist. So he's recounting it in such a way to just remind people of it. He's not going into great detail, but fortunately, when we look at our parallel passage in Mark and our parallel passage in Luke, we get more information. So the chronological outline that I'm going to give you here, and it is 8 points, is going to help you understand how these things transpired, but it is built upon all 3 of those accounts. Here's the first thing that happens. After Jesus' baptism at the hands of John the Baptist and his trial in the desert, Jesus and John the Baptist, they go their separate ways with their ministries. We do not read of Jesus and John the Baptist coming back together again. As far as we know, there are only 2 instances where Jesus and John the Baptist were actually together. The first one is before they're born, when Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and we read in Luke 2 of John the Baptist leaping in the womb because he's excited about, he senses the Messiah is near. The second one is when Jesus is beginning his ministry, probably at the age of 30 or 31, and he goes out to be baptized by John the Baptist. Okay. Now, is it plausible that because they were cousins, that they had some association before Jesus began his ministry? Sure, but we don't read anything about them coming back together. We only read the account of Jesus sending word back through John's disciples to him to encourage him that he is the Messiah. At some point in the ministry of John the Baptist, he speaks out against the loose morals of the Herods, and he rebukes Herod the Tetrarch for taking his brother Philip's wife. Okay? He speaks out publicly against that. Now, I don't know if it was a public declaration to say to directly against Herod the Tetrarch, like, you shouldn't do this, or if he used him as an illustration in preaching to the masses saying, we cannot behave like the Romans. This is abysmal behavior. In either respect, the word gets back to Herod the Tetrarch, and he does not like this at all. So in classic Roman fashion, he desires to have John killed, but the masses believe that John's a prophet. They believe that John is a powerful man, and Herod, as a tetrarch, is basically a governor over this region of Perea and Galilee, and he doesn't want the people to start an uprising over the outrageous death of John the Baptist. So instead, he just puts him into prison. He basically says, I'm going to shut him up, put him into prison, not killing him so the people won't freak out. They're still probably upset, but they're not going to completely lose their minds, and I get what I want, which is to show that nobody challenges a tetrarch. Nobody challenges someone who is a high-seated government Roman official. Okay, sometime during his stay in prison, John sends his disciples to ask Jesus if he really is the Messiah. And I write this point up here. That's understandable. It's understandable that John would do that. Why? Well, John probably is wondering, what type of Messiah is Jesus? Why is it, if I have been faithful to him, if I have spoken out against loose morals, if I have baptized people in the River Jordan, why then am I sitting in prison? I hear some reports about this guy, Jesus. It seems to me that he should be the Messiah, but I've got my doubts. So I'm going to send someone to clarify. And we read that story in Matthew 11. So then we jump to this current event. During Herod's birthday party, Salome, his stepdaughter, dances for him. And he's so pleased that he publicly declares he'll give her anything she wants. And Mark tells us in Mark 6:23, he says, I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. The only conclusion we can come to is this has to be the greatest dance in the history of dances. I mean, what? That's a very powerful dance to say, here, have half my stuff. And I'm a ruler over these 2 areas of Perea and Galilee. So this is where Herod makes his mistake. We'll circle back to this in a minute, but he says this thing to her, and he does so publicly. He makes a public declaration. I am so pleased with you. This is what I will do. Now, put our thinking caps on for a minute. This is not the first time that we biblically read of somebody preparing something before a ruler or a king in order to win their favor, in order to make a request known. It happens in the Old Testament, and it works greatly to the favor of Israel. Carol, you know what it is. Esther, yeah, absolutely. Esther does essentially the same thing that Salome does here. If you remember the story from the book of Esther, it's during the exile. It's during the post-exilic era, and it's the Jews that didn't return to the promised land after the Babylonian exile. And basically one of the bad Babylonian officials decides, I'm going to wipe out all the Jews in our city. Esther basically wins a beauty contest to become the next queen, and she puts on a banquet for her king, and he is so pleased, he says, make any request and I'll give it to you. And she asks that this evil man be stopped. Okay, so we've seen this account before. We've seen this happen before. Now, Mark also records that Salome, when Herod says, I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom, Mark says, the Gospel of Mark, its account said that Salome leaves the room and she goes and asks her mother Herodias, what should I ask for? He just said he'll give me anything. And she says, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So she returns, says that, and this is what happens. Okay, these people are kind of messed up. I mean, really what they're doing is they're saying, if you speak out against me, think about Herod does, I'll put you in prison. And Herodias amplifies that and said, how dare you question who's my husband, who's my wife? I now am going to kill you. Keep that in mind. Herod is regretful, but he can't backtrack, so he has to oblige Salome. And if we look carefully at the text, it gives us a clue as to why. Look at verse 9. And the king was sorry. He was regretful that he made that promise. He was regretful that she made that request. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded that it be given to her. Something about the presence, probably of some royal cabinet members or high government officials from the Roman Empire, they need to know that Herod is a man of his word, which I find interesting. Because the very thing that John is rebuking him for is for purposefully breaking up the vow that his brother Herod Philip had made to Herodias when they were married. So he has to now prove himself to be a man of his word when we have seen that he is obviously not a man of his word. And then the conclusion of the matter, sometime later, Herod hears the stories of the miracles and the teachings of one named Jesus of Nazareth, and his initial reaction when he hears this story is, this is John the Baptist, he's come back from the dead. Why in the world do you think that Herod would come to that conclusion? Why would he jump to the conclusion, this guy is John the Baptist, he's back? Any thoughts, Robert? Yeah, yeah, he's probably not getting a whole lot of sleep over the fact that he killed John the Baptist. Okay, he killed a righteous man, a man that spoke out against him and he imprisoned, a man that the masses revere as a prophet. He killed him publicly after a silly, stupid, impulsive promise to this young girl that danced for him. And then he has to keep his word because of the presence of his reputation and the people around him. I venture to guess that he is not sleeping well about this. He is probably tormented about what either the people will do in reaction or if this guy really is a prophet, what God's going to do to him. He is shaken in his boots. And so his conclusion is, it's over, John the Baptist is back. Okay, he's come back and he's here to take his revenge upon me. Very Roman idea, revenge, isn't it? It's the idea that this will come back and bite me at some point, okay? Any other thoughts on why do you think Herod's conclusion was this must be John the Baptist? It could have been anybody. It could have been any prophet. And it wasn't John the Baptist. It was Jesus. But any other thoughts on why he would come to that conclusion? Certainly the guilty conscience eating away at him. Rhonda? Good, yeah. Yeah, the pagan belief system was very karmic in nature, okay? You do something evil, evil will be repaid. Well, in Herod's mind, he's done the ultimate evil. He has falsely imprisoned, impulsively killed. He didn't even want to kill John. He probably just wanted John to sit in prison, let the whole situation die down. Maybe see if he could get John to promise, I won't say that kind of thing anymore, and I'll let you go kind of thing. So yeah, a lot of it probably had to do with Herod's Roman upbringing, the fact that he was waiting for the other shoe to drop, so to speak. Okay, so now that we kind of understand the chronology, well, let me just make sure, before we get into conclusions and applications, do we feel comfortable with the chronology? Do we understand the event and the order that these things happen? Good. Okay, so now I want to bring up 3 points of conclusion and application that I think we can arrive at from this story. Here's the first one. John the Baptist gets himself in this situation because he won't hesitate to preach the truth using public figures as examples. He's not afraid to say, think of what these people did. It was wrong. You cannot do that. You cannot spit on or laugh on or make a mockery of the covenant of marriage. Okay? Now again, whether he's saying this to the Jews and using Herod and Herodias as an example, or whether he said it directly to them, is not known. But the fact is, he's not afraid to speak about them. He's not afraid to step on their toes. He's not afraid to not be polite. He's not afraid to say, here's something that happened that we all know about. Okay? You want to hearken back in our country's shameful history? Everyone knows, without me having to go into any detail, what happened between President Clinton and Monica Lewinsky. Okay? If I speak out against that and say, oh, I don't know, it was wrong, it was abysmal, it was a joke, it showed what absolute, at least in that moment, a lack of disrespect these two people had for the covenant of marriage, then fine, so be it. I'm allowed to use that as an example because we're all familiar with it. The point is, John gets himself in hot water because he is obedient, and he's not afraid to call public figures or people of authority or people of power, or in John's case, someone who actually had the ability to kill him, okay? And the question, go back to the President Clinton thing. What if we didn't have freedom of press in our country? And what if President Clinton issued a statement that said something along the lines of, anyone who talks about this, I'll put you in prison or I'll kill you? Would people have been so free to say what they said? No. Some still might have. Some might have said, I'm not going to stop speaking out against this because it's wrong. But in our country, we kind of take for granted that ability to speak out against someone. My point is this. The application, in today's day and age, it's not necessarily fear of death, at least not in our country, that keeps us from speaking out. It's more a fear of being labeled as politically incorrect or judgmental or a bigot. It's societal pressure that keeps us from speaking out against what is plainly evil. It should not. If something is evil, call it evil. For the sake of illustrating that for your children, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, any ministry that you might be a part of, or any ministry you might lead, call what is evil, evil. Do not be afraid to label things correctly. Okay? Secondly, Herod was afraid of John the Baptist for a reason. So much so that he doesn't initially kill him, and when he hears of Jesus, he thinks it must be John the Baptist. We talked about this a little bit earlier. Why do you think that is? Something about what John said, either publicly among the masses concerning Herod or directly to Herod, shakes Herod. There is a convictional issue that he knows he is not right and John is. Okay? We need to make people wrestle not with us, but we need to present what is true and let them wrestle with what is true. We need to remove ourselves from the equation and say, you're not mad at me, you're mad at Scripture, which means you're mad at God. You're not arguing with me, because you and I can both agree intelligently that this verse says, thou shalt not kill, and you kill. This verse says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and that's what you did. So your discussion, sir or ma'am, is with God, not me. Don't try to take your anger and frustration out on me, because I am simply the conduit that brought you the message. Make people wrestle with this. Remind them of this. When you bring offenses to them, make sure that they are deeply rooted in Scripture and there is a clear connection between what they have done and what Scripture says, so that they don't think you're just arguing from a convictional standpoint or a personal preference standpoint. That's what John does. That's why he's in hot water. Finally, and most importantly, be very wary of oaths, especially public oaths. Jesus warns us against oaths in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 32 through 37. If you want to compare that to a really interesting chapter in Scripture, sometime this week, go back and read the chapter of Genesis 23. It's after Abraham's wife Sarah has died. Abraham takes a public oath and makes a very big formal public transaction to buy a field from a gentleman so that he can bury Sarah on the field. And he brings all of his sons out with him, Abraham does, and this other man who owns the field brings all of his sons out with him, and it's like a big like ceremony, and he overpays greatly for the field. He overpays, I think he pays 20 shekels for the field, and fields at that time were probably worth 3 or 4 shekels, and he makes a big public proclamation. Let it be known for generations that Abraham bought this field publicly. And he does that because he's using the power of the oath to his advantage. He's basically saying it will bring great shame if the selling family at some point down the road tries to make a reclaim upon that land. Jesus' words are, when you swear an oath, you are then held accountable to all who were present to witness the oath or to anyone who heard of the oath. The reason they are dangerous things is because Jesus says, you always represent me. So if you make an oath, you are now, as my representative of the kingdom of heaven, under obligation to hold that oath. Better you stay away from those types of public binding promises altogether, because life happens. Things happen that make it difficult for you to fulfill oaths, and let alone you could change your position on the issue altogether. So Herod gets himself in hot water because impulsively he says something very foolish to this girl. Ask me for anything and I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. You could argue she makes a pretty silly decision in asking for the head of John the Baptist instead of something great or monetarily meaningful, but she's obviously under the spell and influence of her mother, and both of those figures think that somehow killing John is going to get rid of the controversy that John has brought upon their family. Probably not the case. So, in conclusion, remember that people got themselves in this situation by deciding to do some bold things. One of them, John the Baptist, does a bold thing that is right, and it costs him his life. Herod does a bold thing in a moment of foolishness, and it costs somebody else's life, who Herod himself would say was not deserving of death, because if Herod's being honest with himself, he would say, John the Baptist is right. That's why he has lived this tormented life. Let's pray, and then I'll ask for any questions, clarifications. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. We pray, Lord, that this has been made clearer to our understanding. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us and allowing us to have and read and comprehend your scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to seek out your truth day after day and week after week for the furtherance of your agenda, your kingdom, and your glory. Amen.